take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We left off in verse 27 of chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting at verse 27 and going through verse 33. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them all to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We've been looking at the gospel according to Mark, and Mark has chosen to focus more specifically on the very public ministry of the Lord Jesus. From his birth to his baptism, we have record of many people in faith embracing Jesus as that promised Christ Messiah. But we also have record of many people trying to murder Jesus in opposition, even when he was just an infant. Now, his baptism signified that the time for him to go public with his purpose for which he came into the world is at hand. And the scriptures tell us that he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to the Jew first, but also for the Greek, as that Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. He came to open the eyes of the blind and to proclaim liberty to those under captivity. He came to expose the errors of the Pharisees and to declare faith and repentance as the only way to eternal life. He taught a very narrow way that contradicted the very broad way of his time. His way was considered extreme right wing with radical statements like, "No man can come to the Father except through me." The Pharisees understood exactly his teachings and accused him of blasphemy, because Jesus claimed to be 100% equal with God. Jesus would say, "If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one." Jesus went around healing the sick, and some saw him as a very compassionate, helping physician. Some saw Jesus as a magician that can multiply bread and make water from wine. Jesus affected many people in many different ways. But in our text, we find our Lord asking his disciples what they think about him. And then we also find in our text Jesus seeking to teach very plainly of the purpose for which he came into this world, that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And as Jesus states plainly about his suffering and soon coming death, the first thing that we notice is that the disciples are very quick to respond with rejection. May it never be. And this difficulty is also experienced by you and I. It is common for disciples to want to get away from, get out of, to reject God's path, God's will, if it involves suffering, because we don't like it, because it hurts. But the first thing that we should notice in verse 27 that was put out to the disciples by Jesus was this question: who do people say that I am? And the question has all to do with what we commonly call the person of Christ, of who he is. But Jesus is not asking here his disciples what the scriptures teach about him, but rather what people say about him. You've often heard me say that opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody has them. The disciples have heard many different opinions from many different people about what they say of who Jesus is. And in verse 28, they begin to share what they've heard with Christ. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. And some say that you're just one of the many prophets that God gives every now and then. Some took Jesus to be John the Baptist. You might recall that John the Baptist had been beheaded. But the scriptures tell us that when he was alive, all Israel went out to see him, to be baptized by him. John was highly popular and respected as a very godly man that cried in the wilderness for men to repent in preparation for their relationship with the Lord. And some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, John the Baptist risen from the dead. And they knew that John was a very righteous man, and they, for the most part, believed that John was a prophet sent of God. John was popular and accepted by a majority of the community of faith in Israel. And while he was very popular and commonly accepted, he lacked all the credentials of the common Pharisee. But John had a very simple and pure take upon religion. It's of the heart. Some people believe that Jesus was John the Baptist. As an outsider of organized religion, with a very unique way of addressing hearts to turn from sin and believe in God. Now, we should see many similarities between John and Jesus. Jesus said himself that all the men born of women, no man has been born greater than John the Baptist. He had a high regard, a high esteem. John was a very holy man, a very godly man, a very righteous man. And John excelled in humility and faithfulness in this area of true heart religion. And his life and ministry was indeed very similar to that of Jesus. But it was not the same. Jesus is not John the Baptist resurrected. Some people said that Jesus is John, but they were wrong. Then in verse 28, the disciples tell Jesus that some people say that he is Elijah. They're thinking that Jesus is Elijah returned from glory. Now, Elijah was accepted as a prophet of God, and he was able also to perform many miracles. And Elijah was known for his wisdom and his compassion. But he was perhaps remembered most by Israel by the way he departed Elisha. In 2 Kings, we're told of this in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Listen to what it says. Then it came about as they were going along, that is, Elijah and Elisha, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah, this is the prophet of old that the Israelites commonly say this is Jesus, Elijah returned. The scriptures tell us that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. The chariots took him up. Then Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Up to the time of Christ, there were only two men that did not experience physical death. Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him. And then the prophet Elijah. Elijah was very unique, a very holy, religious, godly, gifted man of God. Some suppose that John the Baptist came back to life in the form of Jesus, and some believe that Elijah returned from his chariot ride into heaven, and they believe that Jesus was really Elijah. In fact, the Jewish people respected Elijah as a prophet and expected him to make a return from heaven back to earth. And even to this day, when the Jewish folks faithfully celebrate Passover, they set a plate for Elijah expecting his return. And they get that from the prophet Malachi, who tells us that before the day of the Lord, there would be one, a forerunner, that would prepare it, and he will come in the spirit of Elijah. So the Jewish people expected this return of Elijah, and some think that Jesus is that prophetic fulfillment of Malachi being Elijah in his return. But really, Jesus said himself that if you can accept it, John was the Elijah, not Jesus. Then in verse 28, the disciples share with Jesus that some people are saying that he's just they would place Jesus in a lump of just one of the ordinary prophets. He's just a holy religious guy that comes and goes in the history of humanity. Some people just accept that every now and then God sends unique men, uniquely gifted, to even do signs and wonders. And such men even talk about sin and repentance. Jesus is just one of the prophets. And some say that we shouldn't get very attached and focused on this person of Christ because he's just equal to one of many. He's not very different from all the prophets. There's nothing new under the sun. Guys like him have come and gone before. There are others that are equal to Jesus, and perhaps others that are more important than Jesus. Don't follow him and him only. And here is where we find the current status of our day with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Even agreeing with radical Islamic terrorists. They also say that Jesus is just one of the prophets. People say many things about Jesus, but the Bible tells us very clearly that he is not John the Baptist. He is not Elijah. And Jesus is much more than a prophet. But this question about the person of Christ becomes more real and very personal as Jesus, in verse 29, is more concerned about what his disciples say about him. Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows all things. He knows what other people say, but he's more concerned with the church, with his disciples. We have been entrusted with the truth, and we are to guard and protect that truth. And a lot of it has to do with this importance in the doctrine of Christ, in the person of Christ, in who he really is. And here is where we begin to see the person of Christ, the biblical, the real person of Christ, and the work of Christ becoming unfolded. And it's Peter again who rises to the occasion to speak on behalf of the disciples. And he says to Jesus, with that question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds and says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah of which the Scriptures speak. You are much more than a prophet. You're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're the Messiah. You're God's son." And from Genesis to Malachi, the Jewish scriptures speak a lot about the Messiah that would come into this world. The Christ would come. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he knew that the Christ was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures to come into this world to crush the head of the serpent. He knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would come into this world to save his people from their sin. He knew that the Christ would be born of a virgin and that the government would rest upon his shoulders. He knew that the Messiah will take stripes upon which his people will become healed. Joel spoke much about the coming of the Messiah, which a lot of things happened at Pentecost. Isaiah foretold how the Christ will be despised and rejected of men. David mentioned that the Christ will not see decay. And the sign of Jonah actually pointed how the Christ will suffer and die and be in the heart of the earth 3 days and then rise again. And Peter says, "You're that Messiah of Holy Scripture. You are the Christ." And Peter knew that the scriptures spoke how the Christ will put an end to the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And the Jews understood that a Messiah was coming, and the disciples accepted Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, as that Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy. Jesus has come to save his people. Jesus is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin by sacrificing his own life blood upon the cross. And when the disciples say that Jesus is the Christ, they are acknowledging that he is Lord of all. He's King of all kings. And that Jesus has in him all the fullness of deity dwelling in his bodily form. You are the Christ. They are saying that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when they say that Jesus is the Christ, they are saying that Jesus is he who knew no sin, but would become sin for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is the Christ that has come finally to set his people free. Jesus is the Christ where veiled in flesh, the Godhead we can see. And Jesus is the Christ that we can hail, that incarnate deity found within him. We read earlier in Matthew, in Matthew's account of this. And Matthew points out how Jesus gives affirmation to all of his truth and then qualifies it with, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." That's something that has to be done by the Spirit of God and his work in the human mind and heart of each sinner. No one can savingly confess that Jesus is Lord Christ except by the Spirit's work. Salvation is all totally of the Lord. And God draws sinners to accept the gospel by opening their hearts so that they are able to respond appropriately to this demand of faith and repentance. But what's interesting in our text is that while the Spirit has already begun working and making the minds of and hearts of these disciples willing to profess all the grace and truth of their confession, "Thou art the Christ," we also see in our text the very weakness of the flesh of all disciples. Mixed into our minds and hearts, strength in faith, we believe, but Lord, help thou our unbelief. And verse 31 through 33 shows us the difficulty of accepting God's ways when it involves suffering. Because it's in these verses, 31 through 33, that Jesus begins to teach the disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. Jesus will be rejected by others as the Christ. He's only John the Baptist. He's only Elijah. He's just one of the prophets. Jesus will suffer many things as they will indeed come to arrest him and take him away, to ridicule him and mock him. But in verse 31, Jesus tells the disciples plainly, clear as day, that he will be killed. They will place him on a cross. They will crucify him unto death between thieves. They will put a spear into his side and blood will come out like water. He will suffer rejection and endure the cross of shame. And rather than calling 1,000 legions of angels, because he is the Christ, he will willingly suffer and lay down his life for his friends. His public ministry has started off great. A lot of people are being saved and healed and set free. But his public ministry will come to an end. His public ministry will culminate in his death as the substitutionary atonement for his people. Verse 32 tells us how Jesus spoke this plainly. He did not shy away from, nor did he avoid revealing his suffering, many sufferings, his rejection, and even his death. You see, there was a joy set before Christ so that he can endure many sufferings and even death. The death of Christ was a necessity. For without this shedding of his blood, there would be no remission of sins. The death of Christ is actually what secures the hope of our salvation. It's actually the greatest and the grandest pinnacle of the ministry of Christ to us as his people. The cross of Christ and all of his many sufferings was actually planned from before the foundations of the world, and it is all absolutely essential to accept and endure through if any man shall be saved. But in verse 32, we see Peter. He just made a great profession of faith. You are the Christ. I believe all the scriptures speak about you. And we see in verse 32, Peter is now rebuking Christ. It seems like as soon as Jesus began to talk about sufferings, Peter's mind became blinded. His heart became hardened. He could see nothing else. All he could hear and see was the sufferings of his dear Lord and Savior. And he said, no. Not only do I not want those sufferings and to experience any part with those pains, but I'm going to do my best to prevent it. No, Lord. And he began to rebuke Jesus. Peter is ready to pull out his sword and cut off the ear of any soldier that seeks to harm his friend Jesus. May it never be. Peter does not want God's way if it involves such suffering. And he's ready to fight against it with all he has, as if he can prevent it. But you see, Peter's fear and anxieties took over. Peter's fear of losing Christ led to this foolish rebuke of Jesus. It's never good to rebuke Jesus. especially when he's clearly revealed it plainly that this is the will of God. These things must take place. It's been granted unto us not only to believe in Christ, friends, but also to suffer for his sake. You may not like it, may not feel good when you're going through it, but we would be better to accept it. There's things that we just can't change, rather than fight against it and rebuke God for it. Nobody likes suffering. Paul prayed thrice, "Lord, take this thorn of flesh away." And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and it's also sufficient for us." Peter's anxiety of losing Jesus to suffering death stirs his flesh and warps his thinking. You see, when a soul suffers fears and anxieties, it will produce a warped way of thinking. And when a soul is under great stress due to the fears and anxieties of suffering, they will often react in the flesh and even become irrational. Peter's rebuking Christ? What chapter and verse is that? Even observe in verse 33 how Jesus answers Peter's rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Satan will also use our fears and anxieties to take our minds off God's interests. We are so prone to avoid any type of suffering that Satan makes the most of our fears and worries and causes us to get away from God's interests. The ways of God involve suffering for us. Don't think it's strange when you go through various trials. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. They are such as is common to man, not just unsaved man, but redeemed man. In this life, we will have tribulations. But Satan will pick up on our anxieties and use them to his advantage. In other words, what the text is saying is that Peter focused too much on the suffering and not enough on the blessings of the suffering. Because if you look carefully at the end of verse 31, just as Jesus was teaching very plainly about the many sufferings and rejection and soon coming death, friends, in verse 31, the latter part, it also tells us that Jesus taught them very plainly about his resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected. He's going to die on the cross. And then he's going to rise again from the grave. You can't have the resurrection unless you got the death. To get to the death, you got to go through the suffering. And it's as if Peter just forgot about that. He perhaps overlooked it. You see, this is why the scriptures tell us that you and I need to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. This is why it's good to stir up by way of reminder. There's many sufferings to endure for us as disciples. Sometimes things will go from bad to worse, but there's blessings in the midst of suffering. And don't ever lose sight of the resurrection. If you ever want to get out of the pit of self-pity and despair, just contemplate the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And because he arose, you and I will one day rise from the dead. He's the first fruits. The best way to settle fears and unrest due to suffering is to give sincere, holy contemplation upon the resurrection of Christ. Sin is horrible. It causes all these many sufferings and even death. But Christ conquered sin and death at the cross. And the grave was proof. For after 3 days, he rose again. The resurrection of Christ is evidence that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. The resurrection of Christ is the basis of our own hope that though our body would die, nevertheless it shall live. Resurrection is the evidence of the power of Christ over sin and death and the grave. Where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Peter missed the resurrection and all of its blessed truth because he focused too much on the suffering. The cross without resurrection is nothing but gloom and doom. This life without resurrection is nothing but doom and gloom. But you see, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ gives the warmth of grace to the truth of suffering, to the pain of suffering. The resurrection makes our suffering seem not even worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. The resurrection is the ointment to heal the pains that we go through when we suffer. The resurrection gives peace to all the troubles of suffering. The resurrection will help keep our hearts happy when we're covered by those clouds of despair due to suffering. The resurrection sets joy before us so that we can endure suffering. Sometimes we just have to take our thoughts captive because we get down, we get discouraged. We slip up and find ourselves in a pit of despair and self-pity because we don't like suffering. We want to get out of it. We get angry at God. All you got to do is focus on the resurrection of Christ. And I'm telling you, things can become better. God may not take it away, but you will endure it much better. You'll see the joy set before you when you contemplate the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is our King of all kings, and he is now ascended into glory after his resurrection, and he longs to intercede for us in our troubles. And he's ruling and reigning right now as he works all things together for our good, even our sufferings. But when we contemplate only on the sufferings and neglect to overlook all the blessings that Christ has secured for us in his death, in his resurrection, then our sufferings will overtake us. But God has provided a way of escape. In the doctrine of the person of Christ, in the doctrine of the work of Christ, and in the teaching that he rose again.